Our scripture reading is Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20. I think I'll go ahead and share with you the rationale for singing the first four stanzas. There's nothing wrong with the last two. It's just my concern is that they require something like a whole sermon to understand. Those are the stanzas that include the verses about blessed be the one who dashes their children against the rocks, that passage. So I know after we had that sermon, we felt like we grew in understanding it. Now we can sing it. But it's the kind of verse that if a visitor is among us and doesn't have that context, I'm not entirely sure that's the best way to be introduced to those words. That's a wisdom judgment call. And so if any of you have thoughts on that, how that is best handled, I would love to talk with you about that. Obviously, it's good to sing, but we need to make sure it's understood rightly when we do sing it. All right. Our scripture reading this evening, as we anticipate concluding our series on the Lord's Prayer, with the petition, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Our reading is Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, in the Lord's Prayer, you have taught us to pray, deliver us from evil. In these words we have just read, we have read of the importance of your word as a means by which we resist and fight against evil. And so we pray that you would use your word now for that purpose, that as we gather around it, as we seek to open up and study your word, you would cause this to be a means by which you answer that prayer of delivering us from evil. We pray that you would do this for us through the teaching of your holy word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our lesson from the Heidelberg Catechism this evening is Lord's Day 52. We'll read these questions and answers responsively. This brings us to the end of our series in the Lord's Prayer and the end of our time in the Catechism. Next week we'll begin a new teaching series in the evening. Lord's Day 52, reading responsively as printed in your bulletins. What does the sixth request mean? And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil means. By ourselves, we are too weak to hold our own, even for a moment. And our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, never stop attacking us. And so, Lord, uphold us and make us strong with the strength of your Holy Spirit, so that we may not go down to defeat in this spiritual struggle, but may firmly resist our enemies until we finally win the complete victory. What does your conclusion to this prayer mean? For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever means, we have made all these requests of you because, as our all-powerful King, you not only want to, but are able to give us all that is good. And because your holy name and not we ourselves, should receive all the praise forever. What does that little word, amen, express? Amen means this is sure to be. It is even more sure that God listens to my prayer than that I really desire what I pray for. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this evening we come to the conclusion of our series in the Lord's Prayer, and because of how scheduling has worked out, we are doing what actually was the original intention of the Catechism, and considering all three of these questions and answers in one sermon. We've never actually done this before. Usually we've split it up. But the origin of how these question and answers were divided up was actually with this intention. And so part of the wisdom here is that that sixth request, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, is also serving as part of the conclusion of our time in the Lord's Prayer. Now, there are many things we can learn from that, many things it expresses, many things that are formed in us as we pray it. One of them is this. And so this first point is also something of the beginning of our conclusion, that we ought to pray with a sense of drama. There is something dramatic happening in our prayers, that we conclude with this petition, deliver us from evil. You might remember we began our time in the Lord's Prayer with a sense of the Catechism confronting us with the urgency of prayer. Perhaps you remember the language in the beginning of our study from our Catechism, that God gives His grace and Holy Spirit only those who groan for it and pray for it. That there's a genuine use of our prayer as a means by which God does things, even by which God gives us His grace. Well, here we end with that same sense of drama, that we pray for God to deliver us from evil. I want to also remind you of how we began this series, asking the question, when we pray this way, how is God forming us? How is He changing us and shaping us and making us who we would have us be in Christ? That one of the things Jesus taught us to do was to end our prayers by saying, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. How does that change us when we pray that? Well, one of the things it does is it forms in us the conviction that evil is real. Let us not take this for granted. Our broader culture, in principle, as a matter of philosophy, denies that evil exists. There is no such thing. If the universe is simply an accident, if it all came about by chance, the very categories of good and evil are impossible. Now, our culture, when convenient, will want to act like certain things are evil, usually if it's something they don't like. They'll want to call it evil. But philosophically, in terms of our culture's commitments, their view of the world, evil is not real. It's an illusion. Everything just is as it is. And over against that culture, this prayer reminds us that evil is, in fact, a reality. That there is something out there, something among us, something in us that is not the way the world was meant to be. Evil is real. We need that reminder not only as a matter of philosophy, but also in our experience of the Christian life. Christian culture at times can be tempted to downplay evil, to act like we're always supposed to be happy, everything is easy and pleasant in the Christian life, and we can be afraid at times to acknowledge that evil is real. In the language of our catechism, what's one of our main enemies? Our own flesh. That is, our sinful flesh in rebellion against God. And so when we pray, lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil, reminding that evil is real also within us. And also, our culture, through the forces of modernism and recent trends in our culture, can cause us, even as Christians, to want to downplay the idea that there are spiritual forces of evil. We can be tempted to make evil simply be about things we do, particular sins we commit. We can be tempted to make evil simply be about bad things that are cultural trends out there. And we can lose that sense that there are real spiritual forces that surround us, that threaten us, that seek to attack us. I think here of the language of Ephesians 6, verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now, the Apostle Paul here speaks of evil in a very broad way. It includes flesh and blood, our own sinful nature, the reality of those in the world who would oppose the church. But he says the ultimate enemy is something more than that. And he uses language that triggers our imaginations. He doesn't specify what is the precise thing he's talking about. He simply says there is stuff out there that's bigger and more mysterious than we tend to think of it. And a lot of it is evil. Hear that language again. The rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We see these forces erupt in the Gospels when Jesus is in Israel, and the phenomenon of demon possession and spiritual forces that would oppose Christ and cause things to happen in resistance to him. And what the Apostle Paul here says is that this is something the church continues to face. That there are demonic forces, evil angels, however you want to formulate it, spiritual forces that are personal and that oppose God's people. When Jesus teaches us to pray, deliver us from evil, one of the things he's wanting to do is to wake us up to that, to alert us to that, that there are real spiritual forces that confront us. Now, some of you, you may think unfortunate, but some of you may recognize in verse 12 the title of a book, This Present Darkness. Now, I remember a time in my Christian growth and maturity where this book was a big deal. This is a book that tells the story of angels and demons fighting against each other, and behind everything that happens, there's an angel and a demon fighting. And the book goes way beyond anything the Bible actually says about these things and was very misleading in many ways. And for me, part of the experience of becoming Reformed was rejecting all of that stuff. That was extra biblical silliness. And much of that is accurate. But there's a danger of going the opposite extreme. And that is of losing that sense on a daily basis that there are real spiritual forces at work in the world that we need to be praying in terms of, that we need to be praying about for protection. Deliver us from evil. See, C.S. Lewis, in one place, talks about, I think it's in the Screwtape Letter, C.S. Lewis gets all sorts of things attributed to him he may or may not have said. It's the sort of thing C.S. Lewis would have said. That in Western culture, Satan's approach is to convince people he's not real. Right? What he wants is for the culture to simply deny his existence, because that comes together with denying the existence of God and the Creator. And too often in the Christian life, we've sort of been susceptible to this strategy that we see around us in the culture. We don't see before us obvious examples of demon possession, obvious examples of spiritual forces doing things, and we're sort of lulled to sleep, thinking it's not really there. But your brothers and sisters elsewhere in the world, where the strategy has been different, they know this stuff is real. Account after account from the mission field and when the gospel goes into new places of things, of spiritual forces being confronted in real and tangible ways. And one of the benefits of remembering what I mentioned this morning about the movement of the gospel around the world is we can learn from Christians elsewhere what our blind spots are. And if you were to go speak to your brothers and sisters in Africa and Asia, they would say this is one of your main blind spots. That we have been given over to the scientism of our culture. That is the worship of science. Science is a good gift of God, but when it is worshipped, it's an enslaving idol. And one of the things it does is it disenchants the world. It makes us view the world as simply being a machine running on its own forces and powers. And Christians in other places would say, you Christians in North America, you've given in to this. Jesus taught us to pray, deliver us from evil. And one of the things that meant is the real evil of Ephesians 6, verse 12. I'm going to read these words again. The rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We need to be reminded that this evil is real. And one of the reasons is that this evil is a threat. I hope you notice that the language of the Catechism, when it talks about us praying in terms of this evil, is with a sense of drama. That there is a struggle, a fight going on, and we need this prayer because this evil is a real danger to us. The language of our Catechism, what does this mean? By ourselves, we are too weak to hold our own even for a moment. There's a sense here of precariousness, of danger, that if we were to go out into the struggle against evil, our own flesh, the spiritual forces of evil, the devil himself, the world, if we were to go into this on our own, we would not survive even for a moment. There's a drama, urgency. Therefore, we need to pray. Why? Why would we not survive? The Catechism continues. Our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, our own flesh, never stop attacking us. Again, there's drama to this language. They are our sworn enemies. They are committed to our defeat, and they never stop. And so there's a drama then to needing to pray. They never stop attacking. The Catechism continues. And so, Lord, uphold us and make us strong with the strength of your Holy Spirit so that we may not go down to defeat in this spiritual struggle. There's a danger of going down to defeat, and we pray so that this will not happen. Well, the language here is very clear from our Reformed confessions. And yet, how often does that sense of drama and urgency characterize our prayers? I would say not as often as it should. That we may not go down to defeat, but may firmly resist our enemies until we finally win the complete victory. That there is a real threat that we must resist, and that we need this prayer that we might be sustained and be faithful in it. And the Catechism here very wisely speaks of this evil in a very comprehensive way. Who are these enemies? The devil, that's representing those spiritual forces that Ephesians 6 is referring to. The world, that is the forces around us in individuals and in culture that would tempt us and allure us and seek to pull us away from Christ. And our own sinful flesh, that sinful nature we still struggle against. All of those are sworn enemies seeking to defeat us. And we need this prayer with a sense of urgency. Do not let true things that are said in one place in the Bible cancel out things that are said elsewhere. What is one of those true things said in the Bible? That God is sovereign over all, that he guides all that happens, that he is the one who guarantees that he will set the world right in the end, that he is always guiding and protecting us. All of that is true. And at the same time, the Bible gives a very clear picture of there being an urgent struggle with real danger and real threat that we are engaged in, and a struggle in which our prayers matter, in which our prayers make a difference. Think of the language of Ephesians 6, verse 12. What does the Apostle Paul say? For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the powers, the spiritual forces of evil. Then verse 13. Therefore, you don't need to do anything. God is sovereign. You can just sit around. You're fine. Don't worry about it. No. What does it say? Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. That God is sovereign, but he ordains means. And one of the means by which he protects, he delivers from evil, is our offering this prayer and being diligent in the praying. The Apostle Paul says, if you are going to be able to withstand the evil day, take up the whole armor of God. That's the construction of the sentence. There's drama, urgency, a real threat. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 through 10. The Apostle Peter says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. The Apostle Peter very clearly portrays the devil as a threat, seeking someone to devour, and therefore, with urgency, resist him. Well, Ephesians 6 continues. There's these forces of evil. Therefore, take up the armor of God. And then the passage gives the beautiful metaphors for how we do this. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness. Verse 15, for the shoes of your feet, the readiness given by the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Many people think when Paul is in prison, he's seeing a soldier standing there as a guard, and he takes that imagery he sees and uses that to illustrate all of this. And then how does he sum it all up? Verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Praying at all times, deliver us from evil. Evil is a threat. That threat is real. A biblical theme. But now, don't let that cancel out the other theme. That this evil that is a real threat is an evil that has been definitively defeated. That in the death and resurrection of Christ, this evil has received its decisive defeat, such that the end, when Christ returns and that evil is finally crushed and eliminated, is guaranteed. And our struggle is in the midst of that certainty of the defeat of this evil. And so though the Catechism very biblically wisely gives a sense of urgency, evil is real, it's a threat, there's also running throughout it this thread of confidence. And that's in particular expressed in how the answer ends. Resist our enemies until we finally win the complete victory. There is a victory that this resistance, this struggle is aimed at, and that victory is guaranteed. Ephesians 6 has the same sense as well. Verse 13, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Though the threat is real, there is confidence. This is what will happen. And in that connection, I highlight in particular, all of the armor Paul describes has this element that I want to show you in particular in verse 16. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. The shield of faith. What is the shield that protects you from this evil? Remember, we've been emphasizing the reality of the evil, the threat of the evil. What is the shield that protects you? It is faith. And you need to remember what we've emphasized theologically about the role of faith in Scripture. One of the reasons faith has this unique role as being the means by which you receive what God has promised is that faith looks away from itself. Faith says, I have nothing to contribute, that all is in the Lord, all is in Christ, that faith is an empty hand simply receiving from the Lord. And so here the Apostle Paul is saying that faith that looks away from itself, that simply receives, that's what protects. That's the shield. The point is, it's nothing you contribute. It's not on you. It's not your strength. It's all in the Lord and His protection. All we are doing is receiving as a gift what He bestows. Simply by faith in Christ, you are safe and secure. Well, that thread runs throughout that armor. That evil's been defeated in principle, decisively, in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Therefore, all who look to Christ in faith have that shield that protects them, that keeps them secure from that evil. The drama of prayer. The Catechism continues by way of conclusion to the motive of prayer. Question answer 128, what does your conclusion to this prayer mean? For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. You break this answer down into two sections. First, it means, as our all-powerful King, you not only want to, but are able to give us all that is good. We just painted this picture of being surrounded by real evil, real threats, real dangers. And so when we end that prayer saying, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, we're acknowledging that God alone is the one who is willing and able to save and protect and provide. Some of you may hear an echo in this answer of the way the catechism earlier talked about God's providence. It talked about God giving all that is good, and it says this: He is able to do this because He is Almighty God. He desires to do this because He is faithful Father. This beautiful combination at the end of our prayer, that as our all-powerful King, God both wants to do all that is good and is able to do all that is good, both together. Think of the language of our assurance of pardon this morning from Malachi 3, 16 through 4, verse 2. That assurance of pardon spoke of the reality of evil. Indeed, it spoke of that often if you look around, you can see no distinction between the righteous and the evil, meaning the righteous often suffer, the wicked are often flourishing. And Malachi promises a day when that evil will be judged. It will be conquered, defeated. God is sovereign. He is powerful. And in the midst of that very same passage, talking about God's power able to judge, Malachi says, God will spare us as a man spares the son he loves. How do you sense those two themes together? That God is powerful, able to defeat evil, and He's a loving Father who desires to protect and spare and save. That's what the Catechism is pulling together here, those themes. That God only wants to, but is able to give us all that is good. And that Your holy name and not we ourselves should receive all the praise forever. There's something powerful in this as we end with this concern that we be delivered from evil. How there could be a temptation, perhaps, to be turning inward, to saying this is about us, about our benefit. And so that conclusion to the prayer then is a matter of summing up all that has happened is then redirect back to God in honoring His name. Is this not how the prayer began? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. And before we move on to the concluding word of Amen, I just want to note the beauty of that word, forever. Forever, at the end of the Catechism's answer, Your holy name and not we ourselves should receive all the praise forever. That is what we are expressing in the Lord's Prayer, as we say it in worship, as we say it in family worship and individual prayer. What we are expressing is an experience of worshiping God, of honoring His name, that will be for eternity. A little taste, an experience, a sample of what we will do forever. And then finally, all this wraps up with the concluding word, Amen. Question and answer 129. What does that little word, Amen, express? Amen means this is sure to be. It is even more sure that God listens to my prayer than that I really desire what I pray for. Brothers and sisters, more than any other time that we've gone through the Catechism, I found myself moved by these concluding words. I want to read these again. I want you to consider just how striking this is, especially as we wrestle with how we often think of prayer. It is even more sure that God listens to my prayer than that I really desire what I pray for. Think of what this confronts. There are many who would say, and I think many of us, I know, basically all of us have struggled with this at one time or another. You're praying. And you fear, you wonder, you doubt, do I really mean what I'm saying? Is this real? Is it real? Am I really praying right now as an expression of devotion to the Lord, as commitment to Him, as love for Him? Am I really confident that He hears and answers? You might say at the end, concluding the Lord's Prayer on this note of deliver us from evil, and that drama and urgency. And you think, you know, I think all of us have to acknowledge this at some point. I don't pray with that drama as I should. A sense of I need this prayer, I need God's answer to it if I'm going to be delivered from evil. I'm not sure I really mean what I'm praying, that I really desire it. Well, that word amen is an expression. What does our catechism say? That it is even more sure that God listens to my prayer than that I really desire what I pray for. It doesn't depend upon your ability to conjure up the most convincing feelings of devotion. That's not what it depends upon. It depends upon God's promise to hear prayer. There are many who would accuse, if you are praying, especially in corporate worship, if you are praying words and the moment of praying, you're not sure you really desire what you're praying for. That's hypocrisy. It cancels it all out. You shouldn't even be doing it. Our catechism says no. We know we don't desire it as we should. We know we don't mean it as we should. And what we express at the end of our prayer is thanks be to God. It doesn't depend upon that. That it comes from outside of us. That it is rooted in and dependent upon Him and His grace and His goodness. In fact, one of the main reasons He gives us that prayer in the first place is to shape those desires and longings and prayers. I hope you sense that theme as being where we started in our time in the Lord's Prayer. Do you remember how we asked the question, what does it mean to pray a prayer that comes from outside of us? To say the Lord's Prayer together, to offer a prayer of confession together, to sing a song that is words that are much older than us and come from long before us. What does it mean to do that? And there are many who would say, if you are not in the moment of doing that, feeling the most intense personal devotion from the inside, you should not be doing it. And this is where we got the custom over the last several hundred years in American Christianity of believing the only genuine expression of devotion is that which is made up on the spot, which shows the emotion of the moment generating it and making it happen. And there can be the conviction then, if I am simply saying these words from outside of me, what is the meaning? I'd remind you that there is a real danger of simply going through the motions. And by the way, I know I gave you a bunch of scripture references for the word amen. I knew I wouldn't have time for all of that. Shocking. And so I gave those all there to you. Those are just that you can look at those later. Those are all examples of the word amen being used biblically. Right, that's what those are. Being used as a covenant response to God's promises, being used as the conclusion of a prayer, being used as God's people owning covenantally corporate together what has been said. It's simply to show you that pattern. And there is a danger, as there always was in Israel throughout that whole pattern, of going through the motions in a way that is genuine hypocrisy. Think, for example, of the language of Amos 5. I showed you this passage at the beginning of our series in the Lord's Prayer. Amos chapter 5, verses 21 through 24. God says this, I hate, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them, and the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. When God's people live in a way that from beginning to end contradicts what they say, that is deadly hypocrisy. This is what Amos chapter 5 is addressing, a situation where Israel is living in a way of injustice. In this situation, it was the wealthy and the powerful taking advantage of and abusing the poor that contradicted their confession of faith. And so God said, those things that I gave you to do, all those offerings, take them away from me. I will not receive them because they are contradicted by your way of life. In the past, I illustrated this for you as being like an abusive father hugging his child. That hug is a wicked contradiction of what's really being lived. And it simply piles on the wickedness. That's the hypocrisy the Bible condemns. Now the problem is we've taken that and through the filter of several hundred years of American Christianity hating anything that's even remotely formal and shared and corporate. We've taken that genuine warning and we filtered it to become, therefore, for anything you ever do to truly be meaningful, you have to really be feeling it in the moment. And if you don't, you'd better not say anything. And so there's this fear then of things that are to be said that come from outside of us. A fear of saying the Lord's Prayer together. Now, what do we do in that situation? Where we know the warmth of our devotion is not what we desire it to be. That we know our desire to pray what God has called us to pray is not what it should be. What would you tell the Father who is busy and distracted? And he knows he's been neglecting his children that he loves dearly. He's busy and distracted. And he has the custom of hugging his children when he leaves in the morning. But he's so distracted he's not thinking of them as he should. What would you say? Don't hug them? No, you would say, hug them. And let that experience of doing that be a reminder from the outside in of who you are, of who you love, of who you are devoted to. And you see, brothers and sisters, that's how the Lord gives us these prayers. Precisely for that moment, when you're not thinking about it and loving it as you should, God calls you to go through the motions that you might be changed by it. This is part of the wisdom of all historic Christian liturgy. Things that from the history of the church we have learned from God's people and from Scripture, that as we go through the motions, as we do them, the Spirit is at work, rekindling our loves and affections, shaping our devotion to Him. This is the place of the prayer of confession and assurance of pardon. This is the place of the preaching of God's word, of the saying of the creed, of the celebrating of the Lord's Supper. These things we do time and again are given precisely because there are times when we do not love it and desire it as we should. And they are given to us to form us, as it were, from the outside in. This is the necessity of going through the motions. Because you see, God made us as embodied creatures. We have bodies, and those bodies matter. Often that fear of going through the motions comes from the view that we are simply brains. I've said this to you many times. Often in Reformed churches, we can be given to this view that God gave us bodies simply as a way to bring our brains to church. But our bodies matter. The things we say and do matter. Our posture matters. And so we can be confident that as we pray, and as we're using our bodies, we're speaking these words, that this is a means God uses to change and form us. We can be confident because this is a covenant word. Amen. An expression of our covenant relationship with the Lord. That, in the words of our catechism, it is even more sure that God listens to my prayer than that I really desire what I pray for. I want to speak this directly into our fears and anxieties and doubts about prayer and worship. You say, here's 100%. I desire this 50%, 60%. Someone would say, then, you know, God's going to hear it only that much. He's going to hear it less. He might not hear it at all if you're imperfect there. Say, no. God hears you even more than you desire it. Brothers and sisters, as we conclude the series in the Lord's Prayer, as much as it's been challenging, as much as so much of it is difficult, hear this as promise, that our God is a God who hears prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.